we will be preaching from John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. Please read. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in the spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus, "Of whom is he speaking?" So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. We have in this life one great gift from God, and that is that of friendship, the relationships that people have with one to another. And friendship is something that can be an incredible blessing. It can be something that is of great help to you within your life, and it is also something that can bring you great, great pain. And I would argue to you that one of the greatest pains that you can experience in this life is to be betrayed by a friend, to have someone that you have invested with, that you have served with, that you have worked with, that you have walked alongside or has walked alongside you, and to have that friendship suddenly broken, damaged by sin. It is something for which there are not words at time to even describe. This is something that is something that many people have dealt with throughout history, and something, therefore, which is in many pieces of literature. You think back on some of those. Think of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and think of Edmund at that time in which he betrayed Aslan. He betrayed his family, and he turned and walked the direction with the White Witch, and the pain that the people experienced during that time. You can even look at something as lighthearted by Orwell, by The Animal Farm, and even see how you have these animals, and it's, you see this depiction of the horse that ends up getting betrayed by this system that is in place. And probably the most famous betrayal in all of English literature would be that of Julius Caesar, to which he replied to Brute, saying, "You too, Brutus," when so many had betrayed him. It was, "And you too, even you, even the friend of mine, the one who has been alongside me for so long." The pain is there, and that is why Shakespeare put it in the place that he did, and that's why it is so famous here. This is a betrayal in the midst of friendship, a betrayal in the midst of family members, people who have been together, loved each other, walked alongside each other, and then that is starkly broken. This is something that will bring you to experience emotions that are hard to even describe or hard to even explain or difficult to even think back on when you reflect on them later on. So oftentimes, there's just no words. There's just no words. This pain and this betrayal and this brokenness in relationships and families, brokenness in relationships and friendships happens because of sin, the effects of sin in this world and the ways it affects us within our relationships and with other people and within our families. It leads to this great brokenness. And we see that in this passage, and we also see the hope we have even still, and that hope that we have in Christ, that even in God's providence, this great betrayal that happened here was providentially even there for the purpose of Christ redeeming his people. You may not always know why what is happening is happening. You may not even know what the purpose is. And Scripture never says that God is required to give you such an explanation. The Scriptures never say that the Lord is going to give you such an explanation, this side of glory. But we can see in this passage of this great betrayal, which Jesus experienced in his life from one of his friends that he had walked alongside and invested in 3 years, we see even here God providentially working. Just three things I want us to pull out of this passage. The first one is the humanity of the Savior. This Jesus who we worship was fully God, yes, but also fully man. And his humanity is demonstrated clearly in this passage. And he is affected in his humanity in this passage emotionally. Don't miss that. Don't go read past it too quickly. It's very, very important for the plan of God and the salvation of his people. Secondly, we see the friend of the Savior. We see this beloved disciple on one side of Jesus. The other side, you have the one that'll betray him. But on this side, you have the beloved disciple. And you see this friend of the Savior, this one whom Jesus also is investing in. And you see a different person. We see a different response from this person in response to his sin, and even seeing his own sin in this passage. And thirdly, we of course see the enemy of a Savior, a man whom the Lord had invested in, a man who the Lord had blessed, a man whom Jesus was even showing dignity and honor during this Last Supper here in the face of betrayal as this was being planned out by Judas. We see this enemy of the Savior here and God providentially working even through that. So number one, we see the humanity of our Savior. We see that in John chapter 13, verses 21 through 22. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Don't read past text like this. We emphasized this when we had walked through the passage on Lazarus, and in the midst of the funeral, in the midst of everything that was happening there, it said that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. That's the same wording that we have here in this passage, that Jesus is troubled in his spirit. He is being influenced internally, he's being influenced emotionally by things that are occurring outside of him and the ways in which others are affecting him. It is the ways that others are acting upon him. It is affecting him emotionally. And I want to argue to you that that is a part of being human. He experienced emotions. He experienced varied emotions. There were times of joy. There were times of pain. There were times of surprise. Jesus, the Scriptures say that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. We have no reason to believe that he grew in a way that is inconsistent with the way other humans had grown. I mean, we have other writings that will say very bizarre things about the infancy of Jesus. We have the Quran, which copies, basically parrots, wording from the Syriac infancy gospel and also the infancy gospel of James. And it talks about Jesus speaking as an infant, as though he had some power at that time to speak as other babies do not. We have no such things in the Scriptures. And we have no reason to believe that Jesus's humanity needed to be in this separate type of dispensation. There's no reason to think less of Jesus's humanity because we have no reason to think of him differently emotionally than other humans, with the exception, of course, that he was not affected by sin. He was born sinless. He never sinned in his entire life. So his sin never affected his emotions. He was not born in the ways that we are. He was not. He did not commit sins emotionally in the way that we sometimes do. But neither should we believe that in some way that is at a demonstration of strength to just stand there stoic and emotionless, to be someone who does not give to emotions, to be someone who does not feel, to be someone who is numb. Yes, that is a way that we may try to deal with pain, but I would argue at times that's not healthy. It's inconsistent with who you are. There's a reason why you're feeling pain at certain times. It's because there's something that is painful. It's not something that we need to deny. It's not something that we need to turn away from. No, we should not be controlled by our emotions, but neither should we be someone who denies a very basic aspect in which God made you, which is to be an emotional being, just to be human, which I want to remind you is what Jesus was within his humanity. We see his humanity in this text. He was troubled in his spirit. Just like with at the funeral was Lazarus, there was something at the funeral that wasn't right. There was the death of a friend that he loved and he cared about, and there were these people that were hurting. That is a reason to be upset. That is a reason to cry, which he did in that text. There are people amongst him here who are not believing in who he is as the Messiah, some of which he has devoted much time to with Mary and Martha, and they're just not seeing it. There is much there that he had to be upset with, that he had to be moved in his spirit, as it says. And even here, in this passage, in the midst of this betrayal, looking for what is ahead of him, looking at the cross, knowing that it is there. And even here, in the midst of a betrayal, he is experiencing this pain. Don't look past it. Don't ignore the humanity of Christ. It is important, dear friends, for your very salvation to deny the humanity of Christ is to commit great heresy. This is something that was confirmed by early councils in the church. Yes, he was fully God. Yes, to deny that would be heresy. But oh, dear friends, there is something as well that he was fully man. He was fully God and he was fully man, and both of which are something that was necessary for our salvation. And this one who was fully man had a friend who he had invested in, who he had cared for, whom he had shown honor to, who threw it all away, denied it all, walked away. And it is here what he is experiencing, this pain. This is something that is confirmed within the London Baptist Confession in chapter 8 and paragraph 3, which says, "The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in person the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to that end being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, that he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of the mediator and surety, which the office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same." We see this firmly tied even in our confession here, because it is something that is very important within the scriptures, which they even got from, which was affirmed in these early councils. We see here in this passage, this reminder of his humanity, something, dear friends, necessary for our salvation, this necessity that we had that there be another federal head for humanity, that there be another federal head, because our first one, Adam, had fallen. We need someone who can stand and be our mediator, just as the Jews needed Moses to be that mediator, that type that Moses was, someone to mediate between them and God. For they realized that as they stood before Sinai and heard the moral law read, and as they trembled and as they feared, that is what they needed, that mediator. That, dear friends, is what we needed in Christ, and that is what was necessary in his humanity. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. We have this high priest, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and took on the form of flesh, who was tempted as we are, but yet walked through and was without sin, did what the first Adam did not. Paul writes of this in Romans 5, 18 through 19. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. His humanity was necessary for our salvation, because in his humanity, he acted as our federal head, those of us who are in him. As Paul writes here, through one man, through Adam, all who came from Adam had fallen. And then through Christ, all who come through Christ are saved. And it is Christ acting as this federal head, whereby we have any hope whatsoever in salvation. So just as Adam represented all who would come after him, and the actions of Adam affected all who would come after him, likewise, Christ represented all who would come after him, and the actions of Christ had an effect on all of those who would come after him, which was the salvation of his people. See, the humanity of Christ is of such great importance, and within this passage, we see that humanity. We see Christ as a human having friends, and we see Christ here even being affected by the effects of sin in these relationships. So we see first here the humanity of Christ, that crucialness, that importance, that very necessary doctrine that is there for a right understanding of who Christ is as the second person of the Trinity and who he continues to be even now, fully God and fully man. We see the necessity that exists there for him to be our federal head, that he would be a mediator who was tempted in all ways like us, that he would be the second Adam who did what the first Adam did not do, what he fell short of and affected all that came after him, but rather one who would act in the right way, one who would live in a way that is consistent with the moral law of God and thereby represent his people positively. Praise God for that. Secondly, we see the friend of a Savior. The friend of a Savior. We see that in verses 23 through 26 in chapter 13. It says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Jesus, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. See, John was one who was very close to Jesus. He is the one who is described here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And they ate this supper here, reclining at the table, something that was commonly done during the Passover meal. It was something that was normally a Hellenistic practice to recline at the table. Jews generally sat in chairs at tables when they ate. However, for very special occasions, they had begun to take on this practice of reclining at the table. It was a very formal way to eat during this time period. And it was reserved for the Jews for only the most important of occasions. So I hope you see this is something that looked nothing like the great pictures of Leonardo da Vinci. They were sitting more in a U shape with Jesus sitting at the middle of that U. They weren't sitting in a straight line at a table, something that would have made, in all honesty, the foot washing that had occurred earlier, not something that they could have practically done sitting at a table in that way. And so they were rather in this circular, U-shaped fashion, and that is the way in which he had gone around to them at the table. But we see something of great importance here of the disciple that Jesus loved. And this is what I really want us to see, is this disciple who saw his own sin. This disciple who had this great humility, who recognized where his sin could go, recognized how far down it could take him if it was not put in check. And we see that in these four words: Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? What humility of this beloved disciple. This is a man who was in a privileged position sitting next to Jesus. He is the one who describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And he is one who is sitting to the right side of Jesus during this meal, one who had very close access to him, whom Peter had to say, "Hey, why don't you ask him, who's it going to be?" To which he was able to, because he had access to him right there, to ask him that question. And this is a man that I would argue saw his own sin. He saw his own sin. He knew what was in his heart. He knew the greatness of his sin. This is not a man who was justifying himself through comparison. This was not a man who was looking out and saying, "Okay, I've got my checkbox here and I can check this off because I didn't do this and I didn't do this. And I'm not like this guy and I'm not like this person over here and I know this, unlike this person who doesn't know that." This is a man who saw the sin that was there, like Peter did when Jesus had performed the great miracle of the great catch, and he said, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." He saw the power of God and saw his own sin. Here, John hears of this betrayal that would occur, and he asks himself, he thinks to himself, he says, "This could be me. I know myself. I know what is in my heart. I know what I'm capable of." Oh, friends, my dear friends, there is such an importance in seeing your sin. In seeing your sin, not just in a flippant, "Yeah, I know I'm a sinner and I sinned, I'm sorry," but an importance of seeing it, recognizing it, understanding how deep it is, understanding how great this problem is for you, how great this problem is for those in humanity that it affects, understanding the great consequences that occur because of your sin. John speaks of this also in his epistle, 1 John, and we see that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. He says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Look at the warning there. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The key here is to see your sin in the way that John sees his sin as he is sitting here at the table when Jesus tells him about the one who would betray him. For John knew his heart. See your sin, dear friends. Recognize the consequences of your sin. Recognize the manifest ways in which it affects other people. This is a demonstration of someone who is a friend of Christ. This is a demonstration of someone who knows Christ, is someone who has seen their sin and recognized it. Not just someone who is flippantly just, okay, I want my past. I'm just trying to, you know, I just want to go to heaven, but rather someone who sees this and recognizes it and sees this Christian walk as something that is a journey. I tell you, dear friends, that there are many times that I've been walking with someone, talking with someone, walking with them, talking through the effects of their sinful behavior, the ways in which it has affected themselves, the ways that it affected other people, the way it has disrupted even relationships in their lives. And we will begin to walk through and talk about some of those root sins. So oftentimes we see these sins on the outside and we'll just be looking at those, but rather there's something deeper many times that is influencing us to act in these ways. We identify these root sins and these things that are influencing them to these behaviors. And I tell you, it can be frightening. It's frightening almost every time that I walk through something with someone, because you see someone who has walked headlong into these sinful practices, and you see those roots that they come from, and you look to yourself, you say, but I have those root sins too. Perhaps I had not allowed it to go on this far. Perhaps it had not gone on this long. But you see it. You see it, and it is something that is terrifying. And it is something that should be terrifying to you as well. When someone is telling you of their sin, if your mindset is just that, yep, it's your fault, you shouldn't have done that, yep, and you don't ever see the ways in which you could fall into that same trap, friend, you're in danger. There's great, great danger. Yes, there may be times where someone says something that's not something particularly, the fruit sin is not something that you would be particularly tempted to. That is something that may be like, okay, I don't understand that. But the root of it is something that you should check, that you should see. And it should be something that is something that you humbly see as something that is something that I'm capable of, maybe not here, but in another way. And that is the beauty of this Christian walk. It is not something whereby we're looking out as though this is the checklist that I've done and the dangers that exist there, but rather this is something that Jesus has accomplished. Jesus has accomplished this for his friends, and the friends of Christ are people that see their sin. The friends of Christ are people who are killing their sin. The friends of Christ are people who are repenting of their sin and fleeing from your sin. Dear friends, don't ever be giving up the fight. Don't ever be turning away, because we have someone that we will talk about next who was no longer fighting, who perhaps at times wasn't even fighting for the right reason, but ultimately was not. The danger exists for you when there is no longer a fight. For if you are a believer, you will be someone who is fighting against sin. And that is the demonstration of someone who knows Christ. That's my question to you here. Are you a friend of Jesus? Are you someone who sees your sin? Are you someone, rather, though, who is so quick to see something in someone else and think higher of yourself whenever you hear that about them? That should be a warning. That should be scary to you. Your primary focus should be upon you and your sin. That doesn't mean that we never speak to anyone else. That doesn't mean that we never confront people. We never call people to repentance. But you and your heart and your mind and where your focus is, you primarily should be working on the killing of sin within yourselves. And that requires that you recognize your sin, that you see your sin, that you are like John here, who asked this question, Lord, is it I? I am capable of that if left unchecked. I am capable of that apart from the work of God in my life. See your sin, friends, and see the beauty of seeing your sin. There is great comfort and there is great relief in seeing your sin and recognizing it fully for what it is, the seriousness of it, not blaming your sin on circumstances, not blaming your sin on the actions of other people, but rather seeing your sin in the fact that you did that sin with full knowledge, intentionally violating the law of God and trusting in Christ, even there. So we have seen in this passage the humanity of Christ. We have seen a friend of the Savior. And here we see the enemy of the Savior in this last portion. We see that in John 13, verses 27 through 30. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. John's gospel in particular places emphasis upon Judas. He places emphasis upon Judas in many places in this gospel. One of those places is John 6, verses 70 and 71. And it says this, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas, the son, Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." I want you to think of these statements like the one here and the others that were made by Jesus throughout the ministry of the disciples that he had made about one who was going to betray them, about one of them who was a devil. And they had continued to sit under Jesus' teaching, hearing about this, knowing that he was doing this, them hearing that he already knew that they were going to do this. And that is a picture of what sin does to someone who runs headlong into it. They don't even think clearly in the ways that they should. It affects them in so many ways. But one thing I want you to see out of this is the ways in which Jesus had blessed Judas. Jesus had lavished incredible, incredible blessings upon Judas. It's not as though he was someone who was being treated in a dishonoring way. He was one that Jesus had treated in a very kind and honorable way. I mean, one of the ways that I want to point out is that Jesus had washed the feet of Judas. He had washed the feet of Judas here right before Judas was going through this betrayal. And picture that. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, eternal Son of God, clothed his flesh, came down as a man on his hands and feet, washing the feet of the man who would go and betray them. Next, we see Jesus had blessed Judas in giving him the being appointed as a treasurer. He was placed over funds, trusted over the care of those funds, given this authority to appropriate them correctly. And we see that that's not something that he did. We see that in John chapter 12, 3 through 8. It says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was the ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what he put in it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor, all you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. And we see Judas here in this position of blessing that he had been granted and putting forward this legalism at this point. This legalist can sound so holy, can sound so righteous, but he is a man who so clearly had been living a life of hypocrisy. There is a comparison, there is a correlation that I have found in people that seek to be legalists that are also antinomians. And a legalist is someone who is looking at the law, either justifying themselves by the law, making them right before God by doing certain actions. Someone who perhaps is sanctifying themselves. Maybe they're not trusting God for their salvation, but rather they're making a distinction here. They're saying, my family is right because we do this, we wear this, we have this music, or we do these certain things. And they are, in many ways, being a legalist in that way. And then on the other side, you have someone who is an antinomian, someone who, that literally means in Greek, no law, someone who is not seeing how they need to be consistent with the law, but rather they're going against it. And I have found that you can't live in either one of these worlds. That's something that Judas wasn't able to do either. And the man who seeks to be a legalist is going to end up being an antinomian because you can't ultimately keep these laws for yourself, and you end up categorizing them and being inconsistent in how that you apply them. And this man who is the antinomian, who is free in these certain areas, dear friend, he can't live that way. He can't live that way consistently. He doesn't expect other people to live that way. And so what he does is he creates this form of legalism whereby he categorizes these things. See, and this is the place that we have Judas in here, this man who looked so holy, this man who looked like someone who really cared about the poor, really wanted to help people, but over here all the while was planning on betraying the Son of God and someone whom Jesus had blessed. Someone whom Jesus had put in a position of honor. And we see that position of honor even right here in the midst of the supper. Now, during this time period, the place of honor for the host of the dinner would be to his left. And that is the place at which Judas sat. And I'm not going to walk through exegetically how we come to that conclusion. You can read that on your own by perhaps reading D.A. Carson's words on this. But this is someone to whom he handed freely this morsel to, and it is someone who would have been right next to him. This is a man who had been blessed, had been given the seat of honor, had been blessed to walk alongside Jesus for all of these years, had had opportunity to walk along Jesus' ministry, participate in that ministry. And it is a man who did this. One reason is that the scripture may be fulfilled, as it says in Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. This is something that most likely is speaking of there in David's life when his son Absalom had rebelled against him and tried to overthrow his kingship. And likewise, I think in many ways points forward to what we have here. There are many comparisons between Absalom and what happened and what we have happened here between Jesus and Judas. But we see from Christ a very godly response, a very strong demonstration of how he should be responding. It's almost as though Paul got the idea for Romans chapter 12 from this story that we see with Jesus and Judas here. Look, Romans 12, 20 through 21. Paul writes this: to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you're heaping burning coals on your head. Do not be overcome by evil, but be overcome with good. And yes, he's quoting other passages, but I see Jesus doing this right here. This is his enemy, and he is feeding him. This is someone who is seeking to undermine him, and he is giving him a place of honor and giving him a good position even here amongst this group. And this is a story that should be a warning. It should be a warning for those who call themselves Christians that they can become ensnared by the devil. Judas was one who was called a follower of Christ. He was called a disciple of Christ. And this is a story, dear friends, that should be a warning to all who profess Christ. We should read stories like this and say, Lord, is it I? Could it be I? Could this be me? If you don't see your sin, then you won't see how you could be one that fell into that. If you're one that merely justifies yourself because someone else is worse, then you don't see how you could be one that fell into that as well. I want you to see here in this gradual fall that Judas began to go down. So oftentimes we think that the problem is just that this person, they just didn't have enough information. They just needed a little more knowledge, and knowledge is very important. But so oftentimes, the sinner's problem, the one who is living in rebellion to God, their problem isn't primarily an issue of knowledge. Their problem is what they're doing with the knowledge that they have. Judas's problem wasn't a problem of knowledge. I mean, he is someone who had walked with Jesus during this time. He was given much teaching. He was given much instruction. He was given much guidance. As Paul says in Romans 1, that those who continue in rebellion against God do so suppressing the truth. There is a suppression of truth that is happening for the person that is living in rebellion to God. It's so easy for us to look, instead of looking at our sin and seeing the sin that we committed and the ways that our sin affected other people and the ways that our sin caused great trauma and difficulty in our life and the life of others, so much easier for us to just blame it on other people, to say, you know, if this person had not done this, I would imagine that Judas had a really good reason for what he did. I would imagine at the time when he did what he did, although, yes, he ended up committing suicide. Yes, he ended up regretting what he did. He ended up saying, I'm guilty of the blood of an innocent man. At the time when he did it, it made perfect sense to him because he was suppressing the truth. It's because we can blame our sin on others. We can even go and blame our sin on a circumstance. I only did this because this and this happened. It's not godly repentance. That's not a picture of someone who is seeing their sin. It's our call, dear friends, that you would be someone who sees your sin, who sees your sin rightly, that you see yourself as first and foremost as someone who has sinned against God, who is guilty of sinning against God, and second to that, has sinned and affected other people. Not someone who first and foremost is a victim. Not someone who first and foremost has received the effects of someone else, thereby, I did this. No. So you are taking this knowledge and you are suppressing it. When you do that, do not suppress this knowledge. Jesus says this in Luke 16, verses 29 through 31, and it's in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He says this: they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Just a reminder that it's not first and foremost primarily a problem of knowledge. This, the brothers of the rich man here, their problem was not one that was primarily one of knowledge. It is what happens to that knowledge. It is the suppression of that knowledge. And that suppression of truth is something that we see here with Judas in his betrayal of Jesus. This is a gradual slide, something that likely happened over a period of time, and he became more comfortable and more comfortable and more comfortable and more comfortable and more comfortable, continuing in these patterns of sinful rebellion. I mean, he's likely someone that looked really holy at times in his life. This is one of Jesus' disciples. This is the one who is holding the money bag for all of them. He's likely one who was preaching openly to people. He's someone who was helping people in their time of need and someone who people perhaps were looking at, even admiring, looking like someone that they would desire to even be like. But the slide of sin continued. He continued to believe lies. He continued to believe that stolen waters would be sweet. And he is one that though he did many things in the name of Jesus, he did many actions in the name of Jesus, he had taught in the name of Jesus, he was one who did not know Jesus. He was one who was not a friend of Jesus. As we see in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That is what we see here with Judas in this continual slide of what he walked through and is becoming more and more comfortable in these sins and these patterns. And this is something that we should see. It's something that we should see in ourselves. We should see when we begin to slip into these sinful patterns, when we begin to slip into ways and it becomes more and more comfortable for us. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, am I one who could do this? If you see your sin, if you see the seriousness of the root sins within your heart, then you will see what you are capable of, what consequences it could have upon you and upon others. And seeing your sin, dear friends, though it is painful, though it is uncomfortable, though it is humbling, it is something that is good. It is seeing rightly. It is seeing yourself rightly in the light of the moral law of God and not putting any hope in your own actions. Not trusting in the fact that this guy isn't listening to the right music over here and my family is. Not trusting in this person's not wearing the right clothes and we are. This one doesn't have the right educational model. These things that ultimately aren't doing anything to kill the sin within your own lives and won't put a check on you when you begin to gradually slide in comfort to sin. Something important that is in this passage, and that is Judas is excluded from the Lord's Supper. That's one thing. He is dismissed prior to that point. I don't think this is an accident. Judas is one who was not welcome at the Lord's table because he is not one who had fellowship with the Lord at that time. That is the warning that we have here of this continual sinful rebellion and the danger that that shows in the life of someone who was walking in rebellion to God. But the hope that we have is in Christ. It is in the ways in which all who will come, he will in no way cast out. That's the thing. You can turn to Christ. You can trust in Christ. You can repent. It requires that you see your sin, though. You must be like John. You must be like the beloved disciple. You must be one who can say, Lord, could it be I? You must be one who can see it and say, yes, I see this. Not, yeah, I did this, but this person did this too. And they shouldn't have done this, and that's why I did this. No, no. This is what I did. This is the effect of this. This can lead me down a dangerous pathway of death and destruction. If this is not curbed, God help me. Friends, that is what we need, and that is the warning that we have here when we see someone like Judas, and we see this tale of two disciples, this beloved one who saw his sin, and this one who was in rebellion, who was an enemy of Christ, who walked away and felt justified when he walked out of the room betraying the Son of God. And the difference is between these two is a man who saw his sin and a man who did not see his sin and felt content in his mixture of antinomianism and legalism. So we have seen these three aspects in this passage. We have seen the humanity of the Savior, the great importance of that doctrine of the humanity of Christ, the importance that is there with Christ as a human, as one who walked and lived and served as the second Adam, one who fulfilled the law in all ways but never sinned and died as a propitiation for our sins. Secondly, we see a friend of the Savior. We see this beloved disciple, the author of this great gospel that we are preaching through right now, one who saw his sin, one who said, Lord, is it I? Could it be me? Lastly and sadly, we see this enemy of the Savior, one who did not see his sin, one did not see the greatness of his sin and lived a life in contrast to that in sinful rebellion against God. This is the tale of two disciples, and that is our call, that we would see this. So this would be a warning. There would be a warning of Judas here. There would be a recognition of sin and the great consequences that can come about it. But at the same time, that we would see that there's hope in Christ, the one who had arms there for the one on his right and the one on his left. That you would know, dear friend, wherever you are, you can come to Christ, and it is there. You can have hope. It is there. You can have rest. Is there you can have relief from your sin, from your legalism, and from your antinomianism, only in Christ.